Easter morning to the final in a series of sermons that started on Ash Wednesday, sermons about the promises Jesus has made, God has made, and kept in Jesus Christ. Today, the promise of death's defeat made in the book of the prophet Isaiah. He will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. I think it's not by chance that in the season of Advent, the darkness seems to deepen all around us as we await the humanly inconceivable news of God's word become flesh. And likewise, in the season of Lent, death appears all the more victorious in headlines and in the human heart as we await the humanly incomprehensible news of death's defeat. That news is announced this morning by a young man in a white robe who says to three alarmed women, "Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has been raised. He is not here." What does that mean? And what does that matter in the face of death's overwhelming dominion? On the side of a French mountain, or in the dorm rooms of Christians in Kenya, or among Palestinian refugees suddenly surrounded by ISIS just outside of Damascus, or down the avenue overrun with drugs and violence, or at the bedside of a dear one about to breathe his last. What does it mean? Or what does it matter that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has been raised? How could it possibly be that the death of a first century Jew, that in his death, God's promise to swallow up death forever has been kept, and simply everything is changed? The question that has harried the only creatures God created to anticipate our own death, the question that pursues even smart post-enlightenment people like us, is the question of our final destination. Are we creatures determined by death for the grave? Or are we creatures destined in love for God? The strange ending of Mark's gospel would seem to keep this question in play. In response to the young man's words, the women bolt and run, saying nothing to anyone. Some in this crowd may be compelled to do the same at the end of the hour. What are we to make of the freedom Mark gives us in the end to walk away from this story? According to storyteller Marilyn Robinson, the way a story is told, its angle of vision, has everything to do with what it means. All of the Gospels, she says, share one element, the skepticism of the earliest witnesses. An artful anticipation of disbelief is so characteristic of all the Gospels that the reason for this is worth considering. The much-noted tendency of the disciples to miss the point, the emphasis the telling gives to their failures of comprehension, might be described as a narrative strategy for maintaining and honoring the human perspective, for making simultaneous sense of the utterly human and the wholly divine. Gospel, Mary Magdalene mistakes the risen Lord for a gardener until he calls her by name, Mary. And Thomas is invited to touch Jesus' wounds. Mark's Gospel has none of this. He gives us an empty tomb, the testimony of a young man dressed in a white robe, and three women fleeing the scene in terror and amazement, saying nothing to anyone. I repeat, Mark gives us enormous room to doubt, to disbelieve. Having surely listened to many stories about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances himself, Mark's omission of them in his gospel makes me wonder. It makes me wonder if Mark's coming to belief, Mark's encounter with the risen Christ, was an encounter with words that compelled him to write a gospel for us. To borrow the conclusion of the late great preacher and teacher Fred Craddock, perhaps for Mark, the recollection of the words of Jesus is the stuff of faith. The young man tells the fearful women that Jesus has been raised and has gone ahead of them to Galilee. There they will see him, just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. That is as close as we get in Mark's gospel to the resurrection. And for Mark, that is close enough. Well, the words of the young man sent me back to read Mark's gospel in one sitting this week, to read Mark's spare words from the beginning and listen to them from the perspective of Mark's ending. Three things struck me. First, as Marilyn Robinson said, Mark's disdainful portrayal of the disciples who missed the import of almost everything Jesus says and does. That was daunting. In particular, Jesus' three predictions of his suffering, death, and resurrection highlight how clueless they are. After the second prediction that follows on the heels of Jesus' transfiguration, Mark reports that the three disciples who saw it kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. Second, what struck me is that the characters who knew Jesus, who knew him as the Son of God, who knew him in his death-dealing opposition, are always the ones who are the death dealers. They identify him as the Son of God, who has come to defeat the power of death wherever he encounters it. And curiously, every time Jesus is victorious over death, he tells the one given a whole new life to keep the matter secret until he is raised from the dead. In other words, only after God's defeat of death will the eternal significance of Jesus' actions be knowable. Third, I was struck by the drumbeat of Mark's insistence that in Jesus, we have to do with the Son of God. From the first sentence of the first gospel written, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, generations saying, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Did Jesus reply when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One, that is the Son of God?" And Jesus says, point blank, "I am." And finally to the centurion at the foot of the cross declaring, "Truly this man was God's son." As much room as Mark gives us to doubt, he writes as one who believes. The wager in Mark's gospel, given the interplay of unreliable disciples and terrified women, of the power of death defeated and finally silenced, and of Mark's unblinking testimony that this man is God's son, Mark's wager is that through the intimate realm of human speech, you and I will become witnesses to the living presence of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and has been raised. To wit, when the young man says to the women that Jesus has been raised, he uses, I hope God bless this is true, he uses the present perfect tense. A tense that locates Christ's resurrection neither in the past nor in the future, but in the action of God that is, through Christ, perfectly present. Jesus meets us just as surely in our time as he met those who were eyewitnesses in Galilee. Therefore, according to Mark, you and I are as likely to encounter him, to be surprised by his living presence, as the clueless disciples or the terrified women. Because he lives, according to Hans Kuhn, the New Testament Easter testimonies are meant to be testimonies not to the resurrection as event, but testimonies to the risen one as person. Where then shall you and I seek him, who is perfectly present? If the empty tomb tells us anything, and most theologians tell us it doesn't really, it tells us that the tomb is not where we should look. Death was not Jesus' destination, and therefore neither is it ours. The one who was crucified and has been raised now goes ahead of us to Galilee, where we will see him just as he told us. Seek him first, then, in the telling, in the words of Scripture, words that come to life through the work of God's Spirit, words that give up their meaning only in the midst of the community whose story Scripture is, words that invite us into the conversation for which we were made with the God who has chosen not to be God without us. Then seek him who has gone before you in Galilee. Seek him in the places where you do your living and your dying. Indeed, if it is as he has told us, we will encounter him on this side of the grave, wherever love triumphs. and you may live believing that the recovered body parts are all that remain of the 150 lives smashed to smithereens on the side of a French mountain. Believing that death has the final word over the lives of Christian students in Kenya. Believe that those you have loved until death finally parted you lie moldering in their graves. The end of them. You may live believing that. Or you may live in a hope born of promise and a love that never quits. Believe that the destination of each of those precious, unrepeatable human beings is God. That they have been given an embodied life, wholly redeemed by the love that is stronger than death. That none of who they are, not a single smile or tear, is lost to God. Mark says, you are perfectly free to cut and run, or to believe. Now, finally, I am both chagrined and relieved to confess to you, in light of the fact that the vast majority of worshipers in churches across the world today will indeed cut and run, and also because, absent the terror and amazement of the women, those of us who do return to these pews likely will say nothing to anyone, I must confess that there is no earthly reason for Mark to have placed any confidence in us as witnesses to the risen Christ. In fact, after all of this wrestling with his ending, now that I think about it, Mark's confidence was not in our witness. His confidence was in Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and has been raised. His confidence was in the promise that the crucified and risen one is going ahead of us all, just as he told us. His confidence was in the God who swallowed up death and in so doing let Jesus loose in the world. The gospel of Easter is just this. Jesus has promised an encounter with him against which there is no assured defense. God will be put off neither by our failures or infidelity, nor by our most sophisticated interpretive schemes, according to the late Don Jewell, a friend and relentless wrestler with Mark's ending. And if this good news about Jesus Christ is God's work within the intimate realm of human speech, if the recollection of the words of Jesus is the stuff of faith, there is reason to hope that our defenses will finally prove insufficient and that we will not have the last word. There is reason to hope in Jesus Christ that God has and that God is the last word.